All right, well, if you would open to Exodus 18, please. We're going to be talking about evangelism today. Evangelism. Evangelism is something I think we often consider to be very hard, but I don't think that we should. If you're wondering what, in fact, evangelism is, it comes from the Greek noun euangelion, which means good news. So to put that into verb form, you're basically good newsing somebody. Or, of course, you're announcing the good news. You're proclaiming the good news. You're telling the good news. You're sharing the good news. And for some reason, sometimes we find it very difficult to speak to people about God and about what he has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shouldn't be difficult. Furthermore, it seems to me, or what I hear from people, is that when it comes to evangelizing family members, it seems as though the fear and trepidation steps up a notch. And for some reason, we find it even more difficult to talk to our loved ones about God and about what he has done. But again, it shouldn't. Now, sure, we need to understand the gravity of the situation. We want to take it seriously. We want to recognize that, I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. So it's not something we think about flippantly or just off the cuff sort of thing. Furthermore, sometimes it's very difficult to talk to people about their sin and to talk about hell. That's sometimes very uncomfortable. But as people of God, we should be only too quick and only too eager to talk to people about God and about what he has done. And as I trust as we go through our text this morning, which is Exodus 18, 1 through 12, we will be encouraged in this area, because as we come to Exodus 18, verse 1 through 12, we learn about evangelizing a relative. But of course, what we learn today, I pray, will be applied to all areas of evangelism, of proclaiming the good news. So let's look to the Lord for instruction this morning. Exodus 18, this is the word of God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So we'll look at this passage in three sections. We'll talk about the transmission, the reunion, and the conversion. The transmission, the reunion, and the conversion. So as we come to our text this morning, the first thing we find as we open chapter 18 is we're introduced to somebody that we remember from chapter 4, Jethro. Now, we know actually quite a fair bit about Jethro. If we go back to where he was first introduced in chapter 2, verse 16, we learn that he had seven daughters, and he possibly had one son. That's another story. You can look up, if you like, Numbers 10:29 and compare it with Judges 4:11. There's question whether Hobab was his son or whether Hobab was, in fact, another name for Jethro. So we know he had seven daughters and possibly one son. We also find out there that he was an owner of livestock because his daughters were at the well seeking to find water for their father's livestock. We know that he was referred to as Reuel, which was either a secondary name of sorts or a title of some kind. The name itself means friend of God, Reuel. We know that he was hospitable because he welcomed a man into his home. Now, you'll remember he was quite happy with that man because that man was Moses and he helped Jethro's daughters. So we know he was hospitable at the least. And we know that he became the father-in-law of Moses. Now, I don't know if you noticed in our text this morning, but it referred to Jethro as Moses' father-in-law 8 times. It seems like a kind of a not that important point. Like it's like we know he's Moses' father-in-law, but for some reason, Moses emphasizes the fact that Jethro is his father-in-law 8 times. It mentions it in verse 1 and in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 12. 8 times it mentions that Jethro is his father-in-law. So Moses wants us to know that this guy Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. There's no mistaking the relation that this man has to Moses. And then we also discover in Exodus 4 and also in our text today, it seems like Jethro has a pretty good relationship with his son-in-law, Moses. So we know a fair bit about Jethro, sorry. But there's something in particular I want to focus on that we learn about Jethro. We learned it about him when we were first introduced to him, and then we learn it in the very first sentence in our text for today. And it's that Jethro was the priest of Midian. So Midian was a region. It was a region there near Egypt. But it was a region because it was first a people. So the Midianites came to live in the land, and thus they called it Midian. Now, the Midianites are descendants of a son of Abraham by his second wife. Pop quiz. Who knows Moses' second wife's name? Bonus points here. You would have got 1 point on one of my exams in seminary. Nobody? I will never forget who this is because of that 1 point on that exam I didn't get. Anyway, so Midian was a child of Abraham and Keturah. Keturah, okay? If you're ever playing Bible trivia, question comes up, who was Abraham's second wife? It was Keturah, all right? So Midian is a child of Keturah and Abraham. So now, when it comes to Jethro being a priest of Midian, I think that some people, due to Midian's relation to Abraham, and also possibly because of his secondary name, Reuel, they think that Jethro was a priest of the Most High God, Yahweh, in Midian. Okay, so some people see that he was the priest in Midian, and they mean the priest of God, the priest of Yahweh in Midian. I most definitely do not think that. I don't think that for a few reasons. First of all, the Midianites in Scripture are shown to be a enemy of God's people. They're in opposition to God and in opposition to God's people. Furthermore, in Numbers 25, we see that the Midianites had an allegiance to false gods, primarily to Baal. And then there's something later in our text. But the point that we need to see here that I believe is that Jethro was a pagan priest in Midian, and we find out in our text in verse 1 that he heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So though Jethro, I believe, was a priest, a pagan priest in Midian, he had heard about the one true God. He knew about Yahweh, and furthermore, everybody in the region would have known about Yahweh by this point. Of course, Egypt was the superpower in the land. And now Egypt had fallen. Egypt had faced all those horrific plagues. Pharaoh and his armies had been destroyed at the Red Sea. And you can be sure that news like that is going to travel. It's not going to travel fast, but it's going to travel. They don't have fiber optic cables to spread information around. It needs to be spread by word of mouth. So likely through traveling caravans, word about what had happened in Egypt would have made it to Jethro. And furthermore, this would have been probably, I would assume, for some people, one of the first times that they heard about Yahweh. Because Yahweh did these great things, and people are like, all the stuff that happened in Egypt, what happened? People say, well, it was the God of the Israelites. It was Yahweh, apparently, who did that. So some people would have heard about this for the first time, but not Jethro. Jethro had already heard of Yahweh because, of course, he had given his daughter to an Israelite son, an Israelite man, to Moses. He had welcomed an Israelite into his home. They had lived there for 40 years. Surely, I think we can assume that Moses would have talked to his father-in-law about Yahweh and about all that he had done. I mean, Jethro was a priest by profession, at least. He was religious by profession. So surely they would have talked about religion. And you just have to assume that Moses would have talked to Jethro about Yahweh. So Jethro knew about Yahweh. And here at the beginning of our text, we find out that he heard about Yahweh and about how he worked in Egypt. It was probably a very general report, the report that was going all throughout the land. But nevertheless, he had heard about what happened. So that's how our text begins, with Jethro hearing about what had taken place in Egypt and all that we have studied thus far. Now, then we come to something here that we're not really sure what happened and when it happened. What we find, in fact, was that at some point, Moses sent his wife and two sons home. So Moses and his wife and his sons, we know for sure in Exodus 4 verse 20, it tells us that Moses took his wife and his two sons and went to Egypt. So we know that they all went to Egypt. We know about that awkward situation concerning circumcision that happened some point on the trip. But then we find out here that at some point, Moses apparently decided that it would be best for his wife and sons not to be there. Now keep in mind that his sons were not infants. They were grown men, but regardless of the case, we don't know why Moses sent them home. Maybe it's because things were getting heated up there in Egypt. Maybe it's because of that awkward situation that happened on the way to Egypt. We don't know why, but we do know that at some point Jethro came to Egypt and he got Zipporah, his daughter, and Moses' two sons and took them back to Midian. And now, for some reason, after Jethro hears this, he decides that he's going to take Zipporah and the two sons and take them back. So now Jethro and Moses' family are on their way to Rephidim to meet Moses and the Israelites in the desert. And as he gets closer to where they're camped, keep in mind again that there's several million of them, and you can assume that they would have guards around. They had just encountered war, so they probably have guards around. And as Jethro and Moses' family are getting closer, he sends word to Moses that he's on the way. He sends a messenger along ahead of him. So Moses, instead of just kind of hanging back in his tent, you know, he could have kind of flexed his authoritative muscles for his father-in-law. You know, us son-in-laws, sometimes we like to seem all impressive to our father-in-laws. You know, we want them to know that we're men too. You know, we do great things too. You know, we're worthy of their daughters. So, you know, Moses, I mean, he had just led several million people out of Egypt, out of slavery. You know, he could have sat in his tent and thought, I'll wait for Jethro to come to me. He'll see how great I am. But that's not Moses. Moses has become a humble servant leader. And so he doesn't wait for Jethro to come to him. He leaves his tent and he goes to Jethro and he bows himself down to Jethro and he kissed him. Awkward. I don't know if Jim is listening out there, but that is not going to happen around here. Fortunately, that was a cultural method of greeting between a child and parents. We see that throughout Scripture, Genesis 27, Genesis 50. That was a normal form of greeting. Fortunately, it's not normal anymore. Nevertheless, Moses respected his father-in-law. He bows himself down to his father-in-law, and he greets him. And then they have this conversation, and they catch up with basically how things have been going. It says here, they asked each other of their welfare and how have things been in Midian? How are you doing? Jethro already knows something about what's happening. He says, Moses, how are things with you? And they have this conversation, about happenings and how they're feeling. So now the greetings and the niceties are exchanged, and Moses and his father-in-law retreat to Moses' tent. And here's where, things get real. Because in verse 8, it says, "Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them." Now, the key phrase in that passage, I believe, is "all that Yahweh had done." That's the trick there. Now, I think there's three specific categories concerning what Moses tells Jethro. But everything is under this umbrella of all that Yahweh had done. So he says here, all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So, you know, just think with me about what Moses would have told Jethro. You know, we don't have to imagine, because we've just studied what has happened, all about what God has done to the Egyptians, haven't we? So we can imagine that he would have told him about why God had sent him to Egypt to bring Israel out of slavery, so Israel would know, as it says in chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10, that Egypt would know that God is Yahweh. Remember, this is what God repeatedly said. "I will do these great things so that you will know that I am Yahweh." He wanted Israel to know that he is Yahweh. He wanted Egypt to know that he is Yahweh. He wanted Pharaoh to know that he is Yahweh. And remember, when it says he wants them to know that I am Yahweh, he wants them to know that I am the self-existent, the eternal, the all-powerful, the all-glorious, covenant-keeping God of Israel. He wants everyone to know about this. So I imagine that Moses would have told him about what he had done to demonstrate this to the world. He probably would have told him about why God created Pharaoh, about why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it was all, of course, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Remember, that's why God did what he did, so that everyone would know about who God is. So I can imagine that Moses is saying, "Jethro, man, listen to all these things that God does." And then he lists them all. And he says, "And do you know why he did this, Jethro? You know why he did this? He did this so that all the earth would know who he is. He did this because he wants everyone on this planet to know that he is God and there is none other." So, I mean, that would be a very encouraging time. You know, he did this, and then he did this, and he did this, and all of this was to proclaim his name throughout the earth. But he didn't just tell him only the good stuff. He told him the bad stuff as well. We see there, he says, he told him about all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, but he also told him about all the hardship that had come upon them in the way. So we don't just want to talk about the good things, we want to talk about the tough times as well. And so you can imagine him telling him about the whole ordeal at the Red Sea. You know, we got out of Egypt, and we're all celebrating, and then all of a sudden we get to the Red Sea, and we think, well, how are we going to get through the Red Sea? And then all of a sudden the armies come, and then, oh man, and we grumbled, the Israelites grumbled about that. But then God opened a way for us and we got through to safety. And then he probably told them, and then we got to Mara, you know, and there was no water. And then we found water and we were excited. And then all of a sudden the water wasn't drinkable. And guess what? Everybody grumbled, man, that was a tough time. But God, he made the water drinkable. You know, he told me to put this log in the water, and I put the log in the water, and then all of a sudden, we could drink the water. Then he would have told them about, and we moved on from Mara, and then we went into the wilderness. There we were in the wilderness, and then we didn't have food. You'll never guess what everybody did. They grumbled again. And then he said, but you see that bread over there in my tent? See that bread right there? That bread was made from manna that was collected from the ground this morning. Ever since that one day, we get up in the morning, the dew clears, and there's bread. So he would have told him about all of the tough times. I mean, he would have mentioned the war with the Amalekites, and about how he stood on the mountain and raised his arms and acted as a mediator for God's people. So he would have told him about that. So he told him about all the great things, about what God had done. He told him about all the hardships and the shortcomings on the part of the Israelites. And then the final category. Okay, so we've got everything that God has done. We've got all the tough times we've had, but then we've got the overarching category, the delivery of God's people. He told them about the delivery of God's people. He would have said, you know, Israel was having a tough time in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God responded to them because he had planned to deliver his people. Yeah, he had this plan. I mean, just imagine this conversation that Moses is having with Jethro. And he's saying, yeah, God had this plan. He had this plan from before time began to deliver his people, because here they are living in Egypt. And they're being forced to worship the Pharaoh. And they're being forced to serve the Pharaoh. And their children, their infant males are being slaughtered. And God looked down and he says, those are my people. They belong to me. They should be working for me. They should be doing what they were created to do, living for my glory, and that will bring them joy. They can't be living in this kind of situation. My people will not be oppressed. My people will not bow to the Pharaoh. And so God then determines to deliver his people. He sees them being influenced by all these false gods. And I'm sure Moses would have told Jethro about all the false gods. You know, you wouldn't believe all these gods. They're worshiping a god called Newt. I mean, for goodness sake, who worships a god named Newt? They're worshiping a god because they think that he provides fertility for them. They worship this other god because they think that he keeps the Nile flowing with fresh water. And man, you wouldn't believe how God demonstrated that he's more powerful than all gods. And the ultimate way he demonstrated that was by he delivered his people. He brought them out. He made good on his promise. You know, I'm sure Moses would have told him, listen, back in Exodus 6, verse 6, I wrote about, he says that God said he would bring Israel. Now, this is before they had been brought out. Moses would have, I'm sure, told Jethro, God promised that he would bring Israel out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and he would deliver them from slavery to Egypt, and would redeem them with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This was said before this all happened. I mean, listen, Jethro, God promised this. And now he did it. He brought them out. He told me that the only way that Israel is going to be delivered is with a mighty hand. And I tell you, Jethro, man, God had the mighty hand and he delivered Israel. He showed himself more powerful than God. He even killed all of the firstborn sons of Egypt to demonstrate his power, so that because he had to deliver his people. And then he would have, I'm sure, told him about the Passover meal, which was celebrated to remember that event. And then I'm sure he would have told him about how when Israel finally was delivered and they were on their way, he would have told him about how Pharaoh changed his mind and came chasing them down, and how God finally once and for all defeated their enemies. I mean, what a reunion this must have been. I mean, imagine having been in this conversation. Imagine what a blessing for Moses it was to be able to tell his father-in-law about all the amazing things God has done. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like to sit there and tell somebody all about what God has done? I hope not. I hope you don't have to imagine that. I hope that that is something that you have experienced. I hope that that's something that you regularly experience. I hope you're sitting in your seats going, man, yeah, I know what that's all about. That is some good stuff right there. You could just see yourself in Moses' seat thinking, man, he must have just been fired up. Like, just so excited to tell Jethro all about what had happened. But that's so often not the case, right? I mean, and I when I say right, I mean, I hope that you are affirming that. Like, I hope that you're going, yeah, you're right. It's not. You know, sometimes we don't get excited about talking to people about God. And I think the reason that we don't is because we see it as a have-to instead of a get-to. No, it's a have-to. But if we don't understand that it's a get-to, like, it is a privilege. I think that we should understand that evangelism is a privilege. Talking to people about God is a privilege for multiple reasons. Let me give you just three. Maybe there might be four in the middle of this, but at least three. The first reason is that you get to talk about God. I don't know if we realize even what a privilege that is, that the God of the universe, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, has given us words to use. We get to use words and understand those words concerning who he is. Like the triune God, we have words to describe him and talk about him. I don't know if we realize how much of a privilege it is to speak the name of God. We get to say Yahweh. We get to speak the name of Jesus. We get to talk about the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It makes me think of, I know I've seen this happen in movies where there's an evil person and there's the good guy, you know, and the evil person. The evil person says something about a person and it's, say it's the good guy's daughter. And he says, don't you even speak her name. You don't deserve to speak her. We do not deserve to speak the name of God. We do not deserve to have words to define God, but we get to speak about the divine. Like we have words like omnipresence. God is all places at all times. Omnipotent. He is all powerful. We have words like sovereign. Loving. We have a word, chesed. You say, well, why don't you just say the English? Well, this word chesed, there's so many English words. Some translated as loving kindness. Others translated as faithful love. Abundant in goodness. I mean, it's described in many different ways. Chesed, that's something, that's a word that God has given to us. You know, we have all of these words to talk about God. So we should just stop and realize that we are incredibly privileged to get to talk about God and to say his name. So there's that. But furthermore, when we talk about God, it makes him look good. If we talk about God in the right way, it makes him look good. So think about the things that we get to tell people about God that make him look good. We get to talk about the fact that he created all things. So you just take a look around. You go stand out on Peggy's Cove with your loved ones that come traveling through, because whenever your relatives come and they haven't been to Nova Scotia, you got to take them to Peggy's Cove. If you haven't, you're a terrible friend and relative. I mean, that place is beautiful. And when you're standing there, you say, you know what? God created this all. He created it all. And that makes him look, this didn't evolve. Don't be ridiculous. God created it all. So we can tell people about how God created all things. We can tell people about how he is the only true God and he has eternally existed in three persons. We get to tell people about how the Son of God took on flesh. Now, you're going to try to explain that one to people. You're going to have a hard time with it because he was fully God and he was fully man. But we still get to tell people that because that's the truth. That's what happened. There's mystery. Don't be afraid of the mystery. Don't think, you know, I shouldn't tell people about God because God is mysterious and I won't be able to explain everything. No, embrace the mystery. Exalt the mystery. There's mystery. There's things that God has not revealed to us about himself, but there's things he's revealed and I can tell you all about them. We can tell people about how Jesus lived a perfect life, about how he never sinned once. I mean, isn't that amazing? You get to tell people about that. Man, that just makes God look good. They say, what, he never sinned once? Never. He never spoke a sinful word. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful thought. I mean, that makes God look good. You can tell them about how he died a sacrificial death, and they're going, what? He died a sacrificial death? Why did he? But he lived a perfect life. Why did he die a sacrificial death, they should say. You say, that's the best news ever. It's he died as a sacrifice to save all who had repented their sins and trust in Christ. And then you can tell them about how he rose victorious, because they're going, what? When people die, they generally stay dead. You say, yeah, but not Jesus. I mean, Jesus didn't die. He rose victorious over sin and death and Satan and hell. He is exalted on high and he's reigning and ruling at the Father's right hand. And then you can even tell them that for those who trust in Christ as their only Savior, he indwells them with his Spirit and he empowers people to live for his glory. I mean, come on, that just makes God look good. That's what it means to live for the glory of God, to glorify his name, to show him. And you get to tell people about that. So I think we're at two reasons now. I got, I think, two more. So third is it encourages us. So at first, it's all about God, of course. But then second, when we tell people about God, it encourages us. Surely you've seen that experience before you right here. You know, I get a little worked up when I'm talking about what God has done. It encourages me. I am incredibly blessed to be called to preach the Word of God, because 99 times out of 100, I'm not going to lie, there is the one time in 100, but 99 times out of 100, I leave this pulpit energized. rejuvenated, encouraged. It's the strangest thing. And I'm not, you know, it's not magic or anything, but sometimes I can come to church and have a really bad headache. And I get up here and I start preaching and I don't think the headache goes away. I'm just not thinking about it. I'm so encouraged by what I'm talking about. So when we talk about what God has done, it encourages us. Look at what it says in verse 8. He says, he told his father about all that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian. For whose sake? For Israel's sake. So there Moses is telling everything that God has done. And he's going, and he did this for Israel. And he sent this plague for Israel. And he sent this plague so that it would show that Israel is distinct from everyone else. And then he opened up the waters for Israel. And then he made the water drinkable for Israel. And all the while, Moses has got to be encouraged. Wow, look at what God has done for us, for his people. It's hard not to think of Romans 8:28, you know, because even when he was talking about the difficult times, the no drinkable water, the no food, the Amalekite war, all of that was for Israel's sake as well. Just like Paul says in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So the more we talk to people about God, the more we will be encouraged in our faith. And then there's one fourth reason. So you've got God and how it glorifies him, and you've got you and how it encourages you, but then there's the person that you talk to about God, and it's how it benefits them. But let's wait for that. Let's move on now. I forgot what the first point was. Somebody's got a bulletin. What's the first point? Come on, son. Transmission. Okay, so you got the transmission that the news got back. You see, I put that outline on the back. Apparently not many people use it. Maybe I'll start leaving it off. I'm not crazy about it, but that's another conversation. I put it there. If it's a benefit, that's good. Anyway, so yeah, transmission, right? Word got to Jethro. Then you've got the reunion, Jethro and Moses. You know, just the two of us. There they are in the tent, man. Everything's going great. Moses is just telling them all about everything that's happened. And then you've got the conversion. So Jethro responds there in verse 9 to what God has been telling him through Moses. And it says, Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So he responds with joy. He's rejoicing about this, which is exciting, isn't it? Because how do people often respond when we talk to them about God? Sometimes they respond with hostility, don't they? Ah, that's stupid. That never happened. That's ridiculous. Sometimes they'll respond with hostility. What's the matter with you? You're so bigoted. You're so hateful. You know, sometimes they respond with hostility. Sometimes. Usually on Twitter or Facebook. That seems to be where all the hostility lives. Sometimes they're apathetic, right? Whatever. That's good for you, right? It's good for you, but I don't have time for that stuff. But sometimes they respond, wow, that's cool. That's exciting. That makes Jethro joyful. He's just heard about how God's people have been delivered. He's heard about how Moses has led Israel out of Egypt, and he rejoices. He's grateful for this. And then what Jethro does next, I think, confirms that God is actually at work in his heart. So if you talk to somebody about God and what he's done, and they respond with joy, you should probably have a suspicion that God is at work in their hearts. It's very well possible. No, it's not absolutely certain. Sometimes, you know, the seed goes in the soil and they spring up with excitement and then because there was no foundation. So it's not a certainty. But in this situation, if you're talking to somebody about God and they don't respond with apathy or with hostility, you have a pretty good chance that something exciting is about to happen there, that God is at work in that person's heart. And God, I believe, was definitely at work in Jethro's heart, because look at what he says next. Look down at your Bibles, verse 10. Okay, he says, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand... out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the land of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Blessed be Yahweh. In other words, he attributes the success of Moses and the Israelites to God. So Moses says, God delivered us out. And Jethro says, amen, brother, he did. Blessed be Yahweh. He did that. He attributes the success of Moses. You know, you've had this happen. Come on, tell me you haven't had this happen. Something exciting happens in your life. The Lord blesses you with something. And you say, oh man, praise be to the Lord for him doing this. And somebody says, yeah, but well, come on, you did something for that too. Or what about the person who blessed you with that thing? I mean, I've had that happen before. But no. Jethro, he says, you say something happened in my life. Praise be to the Lord. He doesn't say, yeah, but Moses, come on now. You did some pretty fine leadership work, man. How about you? He doesn't say, well, come on, Moses. Really, Pharaoh was on his way out. You know, really, praise be to... No, he says, amen, man. Praise be to the Lord. Praise be to Yahweh for what he has done in your life. He attributes the success to God. And then what he says next. I mean, this takes it over the edge. Verse 11. And again, if you got your Bibles, look down. If you don't have your Bibles, bring them next week so you can look right at the words. He says, now, broken record, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. So, let's deal with the hard part first, the second half of that verse. Whew, I don't know. In this affair they dealt angrily with the people. So, a couple of questions there. Who's the they and who's the people? Maybe. Beep. Maybe. I don't know. Wow, that's crazy. Again? Nope, we're done. For now. It is a little tough to figure out. At least one of the translations, the CSB helps us out. It helps us out with their interpretation. They think that they is Egypt and the people is Israel. I guess it works, because in this affair, Egypt dealt arrogantly with Israel. I suppose that works, but as Bruce said, there's another way to look at this, because in the context here, he's talking about Yahweh being God above all other gods. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And so then he says, the very next pronoun is they, which would be all other gods, acted arrogantly either towards, did I say arrogantly? For some reason I keep saying angrily. Either towards Egypt or towards Israel. I don't know. The point is that somebody acted arrogantly against somebody else. I'm okay with just leaving it at that. And because somebody acted arrogantly against someone else, God showed himself as supreme over everyone, over the false gods, over Egypt, over Israel, over everyone. So now, my little stutter problem there, it refers back to a sermon I preached several months ago, explicitly, exactly, on November 20th, 2016. On November 20th, 2016, I said, and I quote, I will argue my case. This was the first time we were introduced to Jethro. I said, I will argue my case for why I think Jethro was not a priest of the Most High God when we get to Exodus 18, or I will change my view if John Calvin gets his way. It's a reference to the fact that John Calvin disagrees with me on this point. And if John Calvin is right, well, this whole sermon is kind of questionable. But I do not think John Calvin is right. And I think it's an important point to make here. I do not think John Calvin is right on everything. I like John Calvin. You could say he's my homeboy. But I don't think he's right on everything. And I think he's wrong on this issue. Because I think we find evidence in this text that right before our eyes as we read through Exodus 18, we see a conversion happen. We see Jethro become a child of God, a follower of the Most High God. We see him go from being a man who worships false God and leads others in worshiping false gods to becoming a follower and child of the Most High God of Yahweh. And I think the reason I think that is because of that one little three-letter word, three letters in English, three letters in Hebrew. Now I know. Now implies that he didn't know this prior, but now he does know it. So he hears about everything that God has done, and he says, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods strongly implies that he did not know previously. Now, maybe he had been on his way to knowing. Maybe he sort of was almost knowing. You know, we see that happen in people's life. It's like, I know God is real, and I know what he's done through Christ. I'm just not at that knowing place where I'm about to say, now I know that he's greater than all other gods. So maybe he was getting there. Maybe he sort of knew. But we find out here that now he clearly does know. He was confronted with the true identity of God, and he says, now I know. I am willing to turn away from all other idols. I know that he is greater than every other thing. I think that's very similar to what Paul said about the conversion of the Thessalonians. He described it that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. I think that's what happened with Jethro in chapter 18 of Exodus and verse 11. That he turned from his idols and trusted in God. He declared that there is no other God. He is greater than all gods. He declared his supremacy. You see, you don't come to God and say, you know, you're okay, man. But you know, I'm going to stick with you and with fill in the blank. I'm going to keep worshiping my spouse. I'm going to keep worshiping my children. I'm going to keep worshiping my car. I'm going to keep worshiping my career. I mean, like, God, you're great and everything, but you're not better than whatever's here. You're going to get equal footing in my life. You know, I'm going to hold to the fact that there's none other than you, but also maybe there is some others than you. You know, sure, salvation through Jesus, that's some great stuff, man, but salvation through Allah, that's pretty good too. Christianity, yeah, that's good, but Buddhism too? No, that's not coming to God and being converted. Conversion means declaring there is none other. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. So this is what happens, I believe, with Jethro. And then we see, I think this is just further confirmed here in verse 12. Because then, in response to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. He worshiped God. This is what people who are converted do. This is what Christians do. They worship God. That's what we're all about. We're a worshiping people. There's no such thing as a child of God who does not worship. If you tell me that you have trusted in the Lord, that you've repented of your sins, that you know that Jesus died on the cross for you and you're saved once and forever, and you don't want to worship, I'm going to question your salvation all the live long day, and I'm not going to apologize for it for one second. Not for one. I'm not going to feel bad about it. I'm going to put my head on the pillow at night and sleep sound, knowing that I questioned your salvation. If you call yourself a Christian and don't want to worship God, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who worships God, somebody who submits to God, somebody who obeys God out of gratitude for what God has done. It is somebody who puts his life on the altar and says, here I am. It's yours. Everything I got is yours. All my money, all my family, every breath, every moment, it's all yours. That's what a Christian does, and that's what Jethro does. He worships. And then second of all, he fellowships with God's people. So then it says, Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. They had a meal together. They rejoiced in what God had done. Not just for Israel, but I believe also for Jethro. The elders came and they rejoiced in this conversion of Jethro. You see, when someone becomes a member of God's people, they become a worshiper of God, and they become one who fellowships with God's people. You know the whole movement these days. I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. It's not a thing. It's not real. It's not Christianity. It's not what the Bible teaches. Those who worship God fellowship with God's people. So, I mean, imagine what that day must have been like when Moses got to tell his father-in-law about everything that God did, and he saw his father-in-law become a child of God. Imagine what it would be like to see your father-in-law trust in God right before you. Now, I don't have to imagine that, but that's another story. The point is that this was an exciting experience. This is something that should encourage us in the area of evangelism. As we walk away from this text, there are some things I think that will help us think rightly about evangelism. I want to emphasize these things that we learn from this text that I hope will remove the fear and the trepidation that will give us joy and make us excited about going out and evangelizing our loved ones. I mean, we got a lot of loved ones represented in this place that have not bowed the knee to God, don't we? You know, we've got sons and daughters. We've got parents, aunts, uncles. We've got people that we've been praying for a long time, that they would bow the knee before God, that they would declare that God is above all other gods, that they would give their life to Him. And I know for a fact that there's people in this congregation that struggle with this. You know, we worry about talking about God too much. Well, I've already told them the gospel. What more is there to say? I want to encourage you. There's a lot more to say. I want to give you, I don't know, 3 things, 4 things, 10 things, 2 things. I don't know how many things. I don't remember. But I want to tell you some things. I want to give you some things that we learned from our text that I hope will send you out from here encouraged and excited and joyful about sharing the gospel with loved ones and with whomever you meet. The first thing is that when someone is saved, when somebody declares God to be above all others and they give their lives to God, you didn't do that. God did that. You don't save anybody. Your pastor doesn't save anybody. The Apostle Paul didn't save anybody. Moses didn't save anybody. God saves. In verse 8, he spoke about all that the Lord had done and how Yahweh delivered Israel. Moses didn't deliver Israel. Israel didn't deliver Israel. God delivered Israel. So Paul says in Titus 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. That's what Paul says. God saved us. Peter, likewise, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. We didn't cause us to be born again. Your relatives didn't cause us to be born again. You can't cause your loved ones to be born again, but God does that. And Jesus Himself in John 6 says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. So keep in mind, you can't save anyone. That's why we pray to God to ask Him to save people. So it's God who saves, but then don't miss how He saves. He chooses whom He saves, and He also chooses the means by which they are saved. And so keep in mind that God works through people telling other people about God. God works through people telling other people about God. He did it here. He does it now. He did it in a tent with Moses and his father-in-law. He does it over a coffee. He does it in the schoolyard, around a dinner table, at your job site, in 1,000 different places, on Facebook. Yes! God works in people's lives through people telling the gospel on social media, through the internet. Crazy, right? He does it anywhere that somebody tells people about God. God is working through them to save people. I mean, we just learned on Wednesday, you know, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, that people confess Jesus as Lord as God works in their heart through the preaching of the gospel. So never give up telling your loved one about what God has done, and never apologize for telling people about who God is and what He has done. Never feel bad about it. And you say, well, yeah, but they already know that Jesus died for people's sins and He rose to give them life. I've told them that. They know that already. What else can I say? I mean, we got 66 books worth of what to say. And all of it speaks of Jesus. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 24 that it all speaks about Jesus and specifically about His death and resurrection. You know, don't be afraid to go home. Sitting down around the table and everybody's over for dinner, you know, your daughter and her family's over, your son and his family's over, your daughter and her boyfriend, you're having dinner at your parents' house, you're hanging around with your friends. Don't be ashamed to say, hey, you know, last week, we were looking at Exodus chapter 18. Don't be afraid to say, hey, this morning, I was reading in my Bible in the book of Esther. You know, a crazy thing about the book of Esther. Do you know in the book of Esther, there's no mention of God? You go, but what does that mean? You know, Even Esther speaks about Jesus. It speaks about God sustaining a people for his glory that would be saved through Jesus. A book that doesn't say anything about... And it'll be a shame to say, you know, I was on Facebook the other day and somebody posted this Bible verse. Somebody posted this article about God. I mean, there is 1,000 different ways to talk to somebody about God and about what Christ has done for them. So don't be ashamed. Get creative if you have to. You might get mocked. You know, you might get teased. You might even get persecuted, but you might also see God at work in someone's life. Who doesn't want to see that? Right? You got to talk though. And you got to talk about God. Sure, talk about football. I don't care. But don't talk about football at the expense of talking about God. You know, if you're excited about God, talk about God and about what he has done. And then the third thing. Yeah, it's three. I said three. There are three things. The third thing. Remember from our text. How someone who trusts in God responds, right? They respond in worship and fellowship. Just don't let anybody think that all they have to do is say the magic formula and they're good to go. Don't let them think that. You do not want them to walk away from that conversation thinking, I get to keep living exactly how I want and I'm going to heaven. You do not want them thinking that. No, you want them to know that when they trust in the Lord, that results in a life transformation. As a young lady once said, this changes everything. When you trust in the Lord, it changes everything. There is not a part of your life that you keep for yourself. Not a penny, not a place, not a person. When you trust in God, it all becomes his. And you respond in worship and fellowship. So don't sugarcoat the message. You know, be very clear about what God has done. Make sure they know how horrible and how wonderful the cross is. Help them see the significance of what Christ has done. They must understand the ugliness and just how horrible their sin is. Don't be afraid to do that. Make sure they know how terrifying hell is. Don't make hell seem like this fun place where everybody hangs out and parties all night. Make sure they know how horrible hell is. Make sure they know that trusting in God means submitting and surrendering your entire life to him. Make sure they know about repentance and about trusting in Christ as your substitute. Make sure they know that to trust in Christ means to forsake all other gods. It means saying Jesus is not just one of many ways. It means saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then make sure that they know that a life of trusting God is a life of worship and fellowship. It's a life lived out of gratitude to God, in submission to God with the people of God.